Well, I greet you all in the name of Christ, and I'm excited. The Lord has given me a message, and I'm excited to continue this series. I've been doing a little mini-series on giving to the great work that is the Lord's work. And we're now in part three of this series. The way we started this series was out of the statement of faith that we have that's posted on Anabaptist Disciples of Christ website. There's just a little sentence right in here in Article 17 about holiness and simplicity of life. It says, "We believe we must practice Christian stewardship of money and possessions." And never had I thought that such a lengthy series would come out of one... excuse me. Just have a little bit of something in my throat. Never would I have thought that such a series would have come out of just one sentence in this article. But yeah, I'm just trying to follow the Lord as He leads. So here we are in part three. So in part one, just a little bit of review, we talked about the who we give to of this great work, and when we give our gifts, it is to the Lord for His great work. And some of the points that I brought out in that part one was money is a heart issue, that all things come from God, and we got that principle from David's attitude when he was donating to the building of the temple. He acknowledged that all things come from the Lord's hand. And so what he is donating, really, he is only giving back to who he received it from. We talked about having a long-term view of giving, be intentional about giving, and that we entrust God to oversee the great work. We can entrust our gift to God. And then in part two, we talked about why we give. And then for this part, we looked at the New Testament, and we looked at the situation that the early church was in. Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, was experiencing a famine, and they were in dire need of some aid. And so Paul was rallying other churches that he had founded or that he had... he was influential in starting. He was rallying their support to please give to this cause for the church at Jerusalem because they're in need. And there we learned that any giving that isn't motivated by a relationship with Jesus Christ is not biblical giving and thus completely misses the point of giving. So it is possible to give and still miss the point. So we talked about why we give. And then in part three here, this message, we're going to talk about when we give. That is, what ought our frequency of giving be? How often are we to give? So before I start out this message, I just want to acknowledge that there's a lot of examples, instruction, and principles that are in the New Testament about giving and handling money. And something that I wrestled with is that there are some passages you could describe that they are descriptive passages, meaning they're only talking about what happened. What did the early church do? How did they handle a certain situation or what they were confronted with? And so descriptive means that it's only stating what happened, not necessarily what ought to be common practice. An example of something descriptive is Paul and Barnabas, when they had a disagreement about whether or not they should take John Mark with them on a missionary journey. There was a disagreement, and they ended up splitting ways. And I would categorize that passage as being descriptive. It's not that we are to always have a disagreement about who should go on a missionary journey, or that we should always just, well, then we're just going to part ways. No, that's not supposed to be common practice. That passage is only describing what happened. But then there's other passages that are clearly prescriptive, meaning we are to practice that. I think of passages like when Paul gives qualifications of an elder or a deacon, or how communion ought to be done, the headship order, how brothers and sisters ought to relate to one another in the church. Those are things that are prescriptive. They most definitely apply to us today. And so in all that, I found that I'm trying to be cautious to correctly categorize what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. If we're too flippant about categorizing something as descriptive, then it's very likely that we will miss a principle that the living word wants us to draw from the written word. So I want to be careful to glean all the principles that I can that are present in a passage, but also I don't want to read too much into a passage and read something that isn't actually there. So it's a little bit the tension between exegesis and eisegesis, a little bit. So I just want to say that at the forefront. With that, let's turn to our text. That's 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Let's stand as I read this. You can all stand. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we just desire to learn from your word. Lord, I pray that as we study this, God, I pray that this would be an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of our lives. Lord, we need your guidance. We need to be continually sanctified. Lord, so grow us. Let us walk deeper with you. And may we gain insight from this example on how giving ought to be done. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So when I thought about what is a biblical model for how often we ought to give, I went to this passage, and what I found was there's a whole lot more than what I was just searching for, and so I felt it necessary to not only answer the question of how often we ought to give, but there's even more there that's applicable to our situation today. And so we'll get to that. But starting off in verse 1, Paul outrightly states, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." So Paul outrightly states that the instruction that he's about to give is not only for the church at Corinth. He says that he's also given these same orders to the other churches that are in the region of Galatia. And so I would take that to say that this instruction that he's about to give is also applicable for us today. It's not that Paul was giving some specific instructions that were unique to the Corinthians. It's not that the Corinthians were full of misers, and so they needed this specific instruction, or they had some unique dynamics that, for some reason, they needed to do differently than what the other churches were doing. No, they received the same instruction. And so from that, I believe that it's good for our church as well. Excuse me. And so moving on to verse 2, we get into what the actual instruction is. This is how he instructed multiple churches how they ought to take up, how they ought to go about preparing their gift. He said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So from this, we see that by this time, the early church was, their regular day of meeting was on Sunday. And so you can imagine that by following Paul's instruction, they would have been preparing their gift the first day of the week. They would be preparing their gift before they would meet. Now, it's not that they had to prepare their gift so that they could take the gift to where they were gathering. Actually, I believe that Paul was saying, prepare your gift, lay it aside while you're at home, and keep it at home. Now, I think the reason that he instructed that they keep it at home is because I believe that these churches were young enough that they didn't have an official treasurer yet. They weren't so well established that they had sort of a structure with different roles and responsibilities yet. I'm sure that they had a pastor, and they very well could have had a deacon, but no one was specifically designated to handle the church funds. And so I believe that that's why he instructed that they should just store up at home. Now, there also could have been some other dynamics. Perhaps they were afraid that if they were going to practice this for a full year. And so the gift that they would have stored up could have grown to a substantial size. Maybe they were afraid that if they all stored it in one place, it could be stolen. And so to make so that that was less likely to happen, they still kept it separate until the time that it was actually to be sent to Jerusalem. But I just imagine that a common man or woman getting up before, you know, and just thinking about going to church, going to gather with other believers, they get out their money purse, and you know, we're used to being paid, you know, on a certain payday, you know, and we're paid for the whole week. It could have been different back then. They could have been paid, their wages could have been given daily. And so they always get their daily wages, they put it in their purse, and perhaps it varied from day to day based on what work they did or whatever circumstances there were. And so, and it was all in coins. It's not that they had direct deposit back then. They didn't just work for a week and then they just saw some numbers go up in their bank account and that's the exact balance that I have. You know, they had to keep track of it. And so I imagine a person just sitting down at their table in the morning before they go gather, and they just pour out their coins, and they just take assessment of, what do I have? What do I have? And they have this assortment of coins. And they have to make the decision, you know, how much can I give? How much ought I to set aside today? I think that there's something very healthy in that. Preparing your heart to go worship, I believe that when we take into account what the Lord has given us, when we are intentional about what am I going to give, it gives us an outlet to express gratitude to the Lord. It makes us reflect on how much the Lord has given us. It makes us realize how out of the Lord's mercy, how much he's provided for our needs. It's just healthy. And so perhaps the giving of a gift is more for your heart. It's more so that the Lord can do a work in you just as much, I would say, just as much as that the gift is to be used to do a work in someone else's heart or to further the kingdom elsewhere. So really, it's just healthy to give. Now, from this passage as well, I'd say that there is a principle that our giving ought to be regular. It ought to be systematic. And so I believe that it, I'm not going to sit here and say that it is absolutely a sin to not give weekly, but I would say that it is healthy to give weekly. It's a good practice. Something that came out in a business meeting that we had here a week and a half ago, just talking on financial matters, it came out that there's some individuals that do give weekly, and regardless of what that offering is designated for. And I just want to say that kudos to you. That's healthy. That's good. And that does follow the biblical example that we have here in 1 Corinthians 16. Moving on to verse 3. And this is kind of where I realize that there's more to this passage than just showing us how often we ought to give. I want us to examine the Apostle Paul's posture. When I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now look at this. Paul was intentional to live above reproach. He was intentional about, you know, even though he was the one that had initiated, you know, had initiated that, hey, a gift needs to be given to Jerusalem, he wasn't insistent that he needs to be the one to deliver that gift. He was okay with letting someone else do that. And I believe that he was being intentional that there would be no doubt or somehow suspicion or any kind of opportunity for someone to think, well, no, wait, did Paul keep some of that gift for himself? No, he let someone else do it. Now, the Corinthians, I would assume, would have definitely trusted Paul, given his passion for the church, but he did not draw on their confidence. He did not try to draw from his reputation with them in order to do that. It wasn't necessary. He didn't see it necessary. And so from this, something else. I believe that Paul was also setting an example. We know that in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote about teachers, false teachers. And listen to how he describes what false teachers were doing in the early church. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, and then moving on to verse 5, describing these teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. So Paul was also setting a precedent of, hey, this is how a person who isn't a false teacher, who doesn't see the gospel as a ways of gain, this is how this is the posture that they have. They live above reproach. And so from this, I see a principle that those involved in the finances of the church are called to transparency and living above reproach. Those who handle finances of the church are to follow the Apostle Paul's example of, you know, I want to be as transparent as possible. I don't want anyone to have to question, you know, where is the money going? And I would just say that that this is the reason why we put numbers on the back of the bulletin. those numbers, we don't put that on there just so that somebody has something to do. We don't put those on there to tote about what kind of offerings are being brought in, what kind of gifts are being given. In fact, sometimes, depending on what account you're looking at, it's a bit to our shame. I would say the biggest reason that we do that, I'd say there's two big reasons. Number one is so that the church is aware of how well are we keeping up with our commitments. But then number two, it is for the sake of transparency. The church is aware of what funds are going where. And then a second thing I just want to speak into is that there's a reason why we have an annual business meeting at the beginning of every year. There's a reason that we go over the financials. You know, some people would rather go to the dentist than go to a business meeting about finances. And I understand that. I really see that, especially among people of my generation, where we can sort of have an attitude of like, well, I trust that person, or I trust that committee. They should just go for it. Why are they going on and on about all these details? I trust them. And while I can understand the reasoning, like where that attitude is coming from, I fear what the long-term effects that can come from a statement like that. A statement or an attitude like that subtly communicates that transparency that transparency is not necessary. See, the reason that we can say with confidence, I trust that person, or I trust that committee, the reason that we can say that is because of the posture that those people have. They are transparent. That's how you came to trust them in the first place. And so if we say, no, transparency isn't necessary, it's sort of subtly discouraging that posture. The thing that caused you to trust them in the first place. And so if we believe that, and I do believe, that transparency is biblical, well, then we need to slot time for which those people can be transparent. Thus, a business meeting is absolutely necessary for that to happen. Something that I was absolutely shocked to hear. I heard a statistic that 1 in 3 churches has some form of embezzlement that has happened within them. That just absolutely blew me away. It is estimated that in 2022, $59 billion was embezzled from out of church giving, out of Christian giving. That just blew me away. And it's sad that that money was not used for its intent. That is sad. But I would say that what's just as disappointing is if an unbeliever would see this graph. If an unbeliever would see that, well, see, even the church isn't using the funds that they said that they would use for the purpose that they said it was for. That's just as damaging. Let this not be named among us. And so that's why I say that transparency is just a good practice. It keeps everyone above board. I think about Judas, who was the treasurer for the disciples. What would have happened if he would have been transparent? If he, from the get-go, from the very first temptation to try to get some sort of dishonest gain, if he would have said, if he would have approached his brothers, you know what, brothers, I'm struggling with this. Imagine how different. Imagine what would have happened. Now, embezzlement can take a lot of different forms, and a lot of different people within the church, it can happen. It's not just people that sit on boards or pastors or deacons. I would say that if that does happen, if a person serving the church in that capacity, in a prominent role, misuses funds, I would say that there is a higher level of egregiousness because they are held to a higher standard. Also, their influence can be more damaging to a person's faith when they misuse funds. Perhaps this is why one of the qualifications for both an elder and a deacon is they ought not be lovers of money. But embezzlement can also happen in other ways, in other capacities. People serving on the food committee, people serving as youth sponsors, the Sunday evening planning committee, the LLC that manages the houses. There's just a variety of different people. Like, all those different roles require channeling of funds. Now, I don't say all this, I don't mention all this for the congregation to suddenly, raise suspicion. What I am saying is that trust is absolutely needed in every level of the church, in every aspect of church life. Trust is foundational in order to have a strong team. And as soon as something difficult or uncertain comes up, if you don't have trust, well, the chances of a church successfully navigating that situation is very low. And even in practical ways, an example I have is when I was at Hillcrest serving as a nurse's aide, there was a variety of different volunteers that came. Lots of different backgrounds. And let's just say the work ethic was not equal. And so living in a dorm with 20 plus guys, but then also doing an 8-hour shift, you soon learned which ones really put their shoulder to the grindstone and which ones were just less motivated. And so you could be, you have two men watching 20 plus residents, responding to call lights and requests to the residents. And you might say, if I could be, there might be 10 call lights going and I'm running, and I'm responding to them all. But I notice that the other person that's on shift with me, man, he's not responding to any of these requests. Now, depending on who I'm with, say I was with Bob, and I know Bob's work ethic. I know that he's on it. He's motivated. He's there to serve, and he's quick to respond. And if I know that's the kind of person Bob is, and I'm still having to respond to all these different call lights, these requests, I'm going to trust that he's handling something that's a very difficult situation. He's really tied up. Like, what he is dealing with is a crucial need, and that's why I'm doing all this other work. That's what trust does. And then once it's all said and done, at the end of the shift, as we're doing a recap of what all happened, I am expecting for something to come out that like, oh yeah, it turns out a resident fell, or it turns out I had to take a resident down to the other hall because there was a nurse stationed down there that had to draw blood. Something legitimate came up, and I was like, well, that's what I expected. But if I'm serving with Rick, and I know Rick isn't very motivated, that's what my experience has been. And I'm running around trying to respond to all these call lights. The trust isn't there. I'm expecting, you know what, he's not just doing his fair share of work. You see how when trust isn't present, you're not assuming the best. You're not assuming the best. And that can absolutely happen. I would say it's even more exponential when it comes to finances. If you don't trust the person, and something comes up, you know, well, it turns out there was a clerical error, or there was an honest mistake. Well, if you don't have trust, then you assume the worst. You will assume the worst. And I would just say, trust, like I said before, trust is absolutely needed in every aspect of church life. And that's why we put a big emphasis on fellowship meals and hosting one another, hospitality. Those are things, those are situations, scenarios that allow you to build trust. You get to know one another. You understand, oh, this is how a person manages their household. These are the values that a person has. Something that I thought of is we just had a presentation last weekend, last Sunday, about from the work group that went to Jamaica, and they just expressed that all or most of them expressed that they see the other families that went along, they see those families in a different way. Like they learn to know them on a different level. And what they're really saying, if I can summarize that, is that they trust them more. They know them better. They know what kind of people they are. And so there's the trust was built up in that experience. So I would just encourage those of you who have become members in the recent years, you don't know perhaps the deacon like a person that's been here for 7+ years, as far as the context of who that person, you know, what kind of person is Kermit? What kind of person is Laverne? There's a lot of context that just happens as you do church life together. And so I would encourage recently added members, get to know those people. Pursue trust among the brethren. And two, those members that have been members for quite some time, pursue trust with those newly added. And in doing so, beyond just finances, when there's a position that is needed, a new position, or someone needs to be replaced on a position, you can confidently say, I nominate so-and-so because I know who that person is. I trust that person. And so in all of this, just studying this passage, something that I've realized is that we already know, or it's already been established in part one, that when we give our gift, we need to entrust the Lord to oversee that gift, to manage that gift. And he will see to it, we need to have faith that he will see to it, that those funds are used how to further his work. So that's absolutely true. But something that I've realized is that how that is fleshed out, if I say I'm going to entrust my gift to the Lord, how I flesh that out is I need to entrust my gift to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Now, it's possible that, you know, if you're doing some sort of ministry, if you're giving directly to the homeless person that's on the street, it's like, well, then that doesn't apply. You know, you're just giving to the homeless person. I'm not trusting a fellow brother and sister, you know, in order for me to give that to that person. That's true. But oftentimes, if you're involved in that sort of ministry, chances are other funds, other brothers and sisters are channeling funds through you so that you can then give to that person. So trust is still involved in a horizontal level. Most of the time, we need to trust our brother and sister, and that is how we flesh out and trusting our gift to the Lord. So some concluding thoughts from this passage. They're all number one. They're all really important. I forgot to label them 1 through 4. So they're all important. But the first one, our giving ought to be regular and systematic, and it's healthy to give weekly. Second one, those involved in the finances of the church are called to transparency and living above reproach. And then the third, we need to pursue trust in one another. And then lastly, if I want to give to the great work, I need to trust my fellow brother and sister. I'm going to pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this practical passage that you have given to us in your word. Lord, I pray that that we would give regularly. Lord, I pray that we would apply that to our giving. Lord, I pray that those who do give regularly and systematically, Lord, I pray that that would be a source of joy. I pray, Lord, that it would feed their joy level. And Lord, I pray that we would never miss the point that we need to give out of relationship with you, and thereby give out of relationship with our brother and sister in Christ. But also, Lord, those of us who need to be refined, God, who need to be sanctified and to be filled with the grace of giving, Lord, I pray that you would work on each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that that we would pursue trust in one another, that we could have confidence in one another, that we could assume the best in one another, God. And I pray that as we do this, it would further your kingdom, that we as a church could work together for the head of the church. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.